When Jesus walked on earth, he had many followers. But one day he spent some time alone with his Father in prayer and sought God's wisdom concerning 12 whom he should choose to be with him all the time. The men who would be commissioned with the great task of carrying on the ministry of the gospel after he should return to his Father in heaven. God is looking for people today, just like Jesus scoured his followers for some of those key people he could choose. God's looking for folks through whom he can do his work today as well. He works through people, and he's looking for people. Right now, God is looking over this congregation, looking for some people whom he can lay his hand upon and use to a little greater degree than the rest are willing to be used. Now, what kind of people is God looking for? I think by studying these disciples, even these lesser-known disciples about whom so very little is said, we can learn what kind of people God's looking for. You know, so many folks say, well, you know, I just can't do anything, and I don't have any talents, and I don't know anybody, and I'm just kind of reserved and quiet, and I can't talk to people, and God can't use me. But you know, by looking at these disciples, we find out that God can use almost anybody. He can even use us. We've seen some reasons why God chose some of these people. There was Andrew. He was kind of a quiet person in the background. His bombastic brother took the limelight all the time. We wondered why God chose Andrew, but he found in Andrew a fellow who could just talk to one person at a time and introduce them to Jesus. He just had a passion to have his friends and those whom he came to know along the way come to know his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one-on-one, he just introduced people to Jesus. Now, you may not be able to preach to multitudes, but you can introduce people one at a time to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw Matthew, a social misfit, an outcast of society, and we wonder why in the world did Jesus ever choose him? The dregs of society. We found out because Matthew was a man who wasn't afraid to go back to those very sinful people he once lived with and rubbed shoulders with and gather them together and introduce them to his Savior. He wasn't above them. He was one of them, and he knew he was nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. And so God could use him. But you know about those two men, Andrew and Matthew, there is nothing derogatory said in the Scripture. There are no faults or failures listed. When we get to this next fellow, we're going to wonder how in the world God could ever use him. Why did Jesus ever choose him? Here's a man this morning who is melancholy and introspective and pessimistic. If ever there was an impossibility thinker, it was Thomas. Why did Jesus ever choose Thomas? Well, I think he saw in Thomas some potential, obviously. But more than that, he saw in Thomas a forerunner and a symbol of what many of us would be. People who are easily discouraged and despondent and easily moved to despair and concerned and anxious about the circumstances and certain that they're never going to work out to good and blessing. There would be many of us like that among Jesus' followers, but I think Jesus wanted us to know that he can even use us. Us melancholy, introspective folks who just are sure things are not going to turn out very well. And that's one reason he chose Thomas. Thomas, incidentally, is an Aramaic word that means twin. Evidently, Thomas was a twin. That word was not a proper name to begin with, but it came to be used in that way. Thomas also had a Greek name. On a couple of occasions, he's called Thomas, who was also called Didymus. Didymus was his Greek name, and Didymus also means twin. Now, if you had twins, you probably wouldn't call one of them twin, would you? I mean, what would you call the other one if one of them was twin? It would kind of leave you at a loss to know what to say to the other one. So, in all probability, Thomas had another name. Tradition says his name was Judas, which means he was the third Judas among the 12. Maybe that's why they always referred to him as the twin. He was Judas the Thomas, Judas the Didymus. Judas the twin. Now, we don't know who his twin was. We don't know whether his twin was a boy or a girl. But it seems that whoever his twin was, Thomas, was one step ahead of that twin. Because Thomas had trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior from sin, put his confidence in him as the Messiah and his own Lord and Savior. He was Thomas, the trusting twin. Let's meet Thomas this morning and see some of these defects in his character. But interestingly enough, whenever we see a defect, we see right beside it something that's commendable. Some trait the Lord would have us develop and which he can use for his glory to accomplish his purposes and do his work in the world today, nearly 2,000 years after this first doubting Thomas. Turn to John chapter 11, first of all, this morning. John chapter 11, where we read the very first words of our friend Thomas. They came about as a result of an incident in Jesus' life. Remember, Jesus had withdrawn from Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. He had crossed the Jordan River, and he was down in the area which is now modern Jordan, just across the Jordan River from Israel in the area of the Dead Sea. And he was ministering there, and he got word that his very dear friend Lazarus was seriously ill and ready to die. And when he heard that, verse 6 tells us, he abode still 2 days in the same place where he was. He delayed because he wanted these men to have their faith increased and strengthened. He didn't want to just heal Lazarus from being sick. He wanted to raise him from the dead. And so he delayed. Sometimes God does delay because he wants to do greater things. We keep saying, Lord, hurry up, work out my problem. Lord, please do it now, today. Lord, by 3 o'clock this afternoon, this has got to be worked out. But God doesn't always keep our timetables. Because sometimes he wants to do greater things than we can even imagine. Those exceedingly abundant things. Far greater than we can ask or think. And that's why he delayed in this instance. That explains, in some cases, God's delays. But anyway, as he delays, he finally decides, verse 7, let us go to Judea again. Oh, his disciples don't like that one single bit. Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou there again? Oh, you don't want to go there. And Jesus goes on to explain to them in verse 11 that Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Of course, the word sleep there is a euphemism for death. They should have understood what Jesus meant. It was a commonly accepted expression for death. He was sleeping. But they are a little spiritually insensitive, and beside, they don't want to go, so they jump on Christ's words literally in verse 12 and say, well, Lord, if he's asleep, you just let him sleep. I mean, if he's sick, sick people need sleep, you know. So let's not go wake him up. Really, all the time, their problem is they don't want to get stoned. That hurts, you know, and they just weren't about to go back to Judea and get themselves killed. Well, Jesus says it plainly in verse 14. Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. That's the whole point of this story, to increase the disciples' faith. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. You're going to see something that will increase your faith. Now we're ready for Thomas. The wheels are turning. They turn slow sometimes in Thomas's mind, but they're turning. And he adds it all up, you know. Lazarus is dead. Jesus is going to Judea. In a little while, he's going to be dead, you know. And he pushes the total button, and out comes this particular sentence. Let us go also, he says, verse 16, that we may die with him. What a pessimistic fellow, huh? What gloom and despair. How despondent and unbelieving. Let's go to that we may die with him. Now, evidently, Thomas lost sight of some of the things Jesus had said. This wasn't to be a disaster. This was to be triumph. Back in verse 11, he said he was going to wake Lazarus out of his sleep. He was going to raise him from the dead. This was not to be an incident where death would reign and triumph. This was to be an incident where life would prevail. But let us go that we may die with him. I guess there are lots of Christians like this today, aren't there? If we're all honest, we'll admit that sometime or other we've been there. You know, it'll never work. There's always two or three on every committee, you know. It'll never work. We'll never be able to do it. I was just last week with a pastor in Concord, California, and he was telling us how that they distributed 75,000 living New Testaments to the homes in the Diablo Valley. They covered the whole valley and put a Bible in every home. An amazing venture. When they first met together as a pastoral committee, committee of the pastors in the community, to talk about this project, about half of them said, you know, we just can't do it. You know, it'll never get done. You know, we're just not able to do it. Why does this always happen to me, you know? It's no sense in worrying, you know. Nothing's going to turn out right. It never does. That's Thomas, and he's got lots of descendants in our day. But you know, there's good news for you folks who may be right there this morning. You're just convinced that the problem in your life is never going to work out. God can use even you. Isn't it amazing when Jesus looked over all those disciples and he had all those choices before him, he picked 12 men. One of them was a Thomas who was sure nothing was going to turn out right. And if Jesus walked up and down the aisles of this church this morning to find some disciples, he might choose you. Somebody just like Thomas, who is just kind of down under, you know, most of the time and worried and concerned about the circumstances. But there's great hope about to dawn in Thomas's doubting heart. Keep on with his story, because before it's over, he's going to be a man of great faith, triumphant faith. God may choose you because he sees the potential and he knows that he can use you. But he wants you to come from that despondency and despair to the place of triumphant trust in him. Well, I want you to notice, though, in this narrative that even though there is despair and gloom, there is a note of courage here that we cannot deny. Thomas is willing to go and die, if need be, for the Savior. Tremendous courage, great love and devotion for Jesus Christ. He knows that life without Christ is worthless. He wouldn't want to be alive if there were no Savior. And so he's willing to die for his Lord. No loud bragging here. No heroic bravado, you know. No big show. Just quiet courage and fearless unselfishness and a willingness, if need be, to even die for the Savior. And if you're kind of discouraged, I would encourage you to stay with the Lord, just as Thomas wanted to stay with Jesus. However tough the situation may be, there's really no hope anyplace else but in fellowship with him. So stick with him, no matter how difficult or dangerous the circumstances may be. Demonstrate the kind of courage that Thomas demonstrated, and God's going to use you, in spite of your doubt and despair. I wonder how many the Lord Jesus would find if he walked the aisles today who would have this kind of courage and say, Lord, I'm with you. I don't care where you lead me or what it comes to. Even if it be death, I'm ready to stand for you. Let's stay with him. Despondency, yes, but courage is revealed in John chapter 11. Turn over to John chapter 14 and see the very same thing. A shortcoming, a weakness, followed by a strength. This time, it's a kind of a spiritual dullness we detect in Thomas, but yet a concern for spiritual things. Now the Lord Jesus just gave the disciples some great information, probably some of the most thrilling truth he taught them through their entire ministry and life together. He taught them he was going away to his Father's house. He told them that when he went there, he would prepare a place for them in his Father's house. So they knew where he was going, to his Father's house to get a place ready. And in verse 3 of John 14, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and get you and take you back to my Father's house, to that very place in his house where I've been preparing an apartment for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, he said. And he's getting a dwelling place ready for them, and he's getting a dwelling place ready for us right now. He's preparing it right now. And he's going to come and get us someday and take us back to his dwelling place. So we know two important things. We know where Jesus is going, and we know how we're going to get there. He's going to his Father's house. He's going to come back and get us and take us to be with him in his Father's house. Now, just about that time, evidently, Thomas came back to life. He was sitting there daydreaming, as probably some of you may be doing right at the moment. Now, say right now, all right, now you're back to life again, all right? Now, something hit Thomas just like that. All of a sudden, he woke up and he got the summary of what Jesus said in verse 4. Now you know where I'm going and how you're going to get there. Huh? Oh, wait a minute, Lord. I missed it. Where are you going? And how are we going to get there? That's what he says here in verse 5. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? I mean, where had the poor fellow been? Jesus just explained the whole thing to him. Where he was going, and exactly how he was going to get there. You see, Thomas is a little dull of hearing here. He's right there with the Lord Jesus. He's hearing these great truths, but for some reason he seems to miss it. He doesn't grasp the truth. 3.5 years he'd been with the Lord, hearing some great things. I wonder how much of it he really missed. I wonder how much of it went right by Thomas because he wasn't paying attention. Now, I know there are lots of Christians like this. Some Christians have gone to Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches all their lives. And yet, for some reason, a lot of the truth just seems to zip right on by them. They just don't get it. They just can't explain the simplest Bible doctrines. They can't turn to the most important passages of Scripture. For some reason, they just haven't grabbed it. Maybe it's because they don't pay good enough attention. Maybe it's because they don't take notes or write things down, but they just seem to miss it. They're just not there. They're gathering wool, enjoying some exploits out on cloud nine somewhere, and they just seem to miss what's being said. It's amazing to me how many plain statements are said as the word is interpreted and expounded and applied to people's lives. But subsequent days reveal that for some reason it went right by. Well, there is something good about Thomas on this occasion. Spiritual dullness, yes, but at least Thomas was willing to ask the question and make up for lost time. He had a little degree of spiritual dullness, but there was a concern here that we can't deny. He was willing to make a fool out of himself and speak right up, right after Jesus had explained this, say, Lord, wait a minute, I didn't get it. Please explain again. Where are you going? And how are we going to get there? He asks the question. I don't know why Thomas wasn't paying attention here. Maybe he had his mind on what Jesus had said back on verse 33 and again in verse 36 of chapter 13. Sometimes a speaker will say something and it will get our mind working. And we may even actually get off on something more profitable than what he's saying. I have to admit that. Even when I'm preaching, I'd have to admit that maybe God will teach you something more important than what I'm saying, and something I have said will be the springboard for that. Well, I can understand that. Maybe I shouldn't be too hard on Thomas. Here, back in verse 33, Jesus had said of chapter 13, in a little while I'm not going to be with you. You're going to seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now, that probably disturbed Thomas. That hurt him. Jesus is going away, and I'm not going to be able to go. Bothered Peter, too. He said something in verse 36. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Oh, that's better. The Jews who didn't believe on him weren't going to be able to follow him at all, but you're going to be able to follow me afterward. Then Jesus goes on to explain it. Thomas must have still been back there thinking, I wonder where Jesus is going. And I can't come. And I wonder how come he's going there now, and I can't come till later. And he's worrying about that. That's Thomas, you know. He's just fussing over it in his mind and worrying and stewing. And he misses the truth because he's sitting there worrying. I wonder how many people miss the truth that's being expounded in their hearing because they're worried about something. Maybe something as simple as whether you turn the automatic timer on the oven on before you left this morning. You know, or some such thing. Some silly little thing that might cause you to miss the truth that's being expounded in your hearing. But at least he had a concern he was willing to ask. And I'm convinced if Christians were willing to admit what they don't know and ask some questions or start digging into some commentaries to find the answers, God would bring them from this place of spiritual dullness to a knowledge of his word that would become useful in their service to Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of what you don't know. I think lots of Christians are. You know they've been in church all their lives, and they ought to know that. They ought to be able to explain that truth or find that verse, and they're afraid to ask. I don't know all the answers. I get asked lots of questions that I don't know the answers to. But I can usually find some answers, and others on our pastoral staff and other leaders and teachers in our church can. Don't be willing to admit what you don't know. That's the only way to learn. Thank God that Thomas had a concern that for learning spiritual truth. So maybe you've been a little dull of hearing. Isn't it neat that Jesus would even choose you to be one of his special ones? I mean that. He would. Don't be ashamed of it. Just say, well, okay, I know it's not wrong, but now I've got to change. I'm going to start asking some questions. I'm going to start taking some notes. I'm going to start writing some things down so that I can have access to them and use them for the glory of God in days to come. Dullness, spiritual dullness, but concern. Well, let's turn over to chapter 20. The last passage Thomas is mentioned, except in lists of the disciples. He mentioned in several lists, and he's mentioned by name back there at the Sea of Galilee when Peter went fishing in John 21. But these are the only facts we know about him other than his name in these lists. Now, we've seen his despondency, and yet coupled with it a great courage. We've seen his dullness, and yet coupled with it a great concern. In John chapter 20, we see his disbelief. Yet, with his disbelief, we see great certainty. Now, those two things really contradict each other, don't they? They're mutually exclusive. But the point is, while he did disbelieve, his doubts and disbelief are dispelled in this passage, and confidence and certainty are confirmed in their place. John chapter 20. This, of course, occurs after the crucifixion. Jesus is dead. He's been buried. And Thomas's heart is just breaking. All his hopes for the future are literally shattered. Everything he dreamed of is gone. It's all down the drain. Thomas' life is just about hopeless right now. He's been disillusioned. He's distressed. He's back in his old despondency and despair. Jesus is gone. There's nothing to live for now. The worst has happened. I knew it would, you know. I knew it all the time. That's probably what Thomas was saying to himself. I knew it would come to this. Why didn't he listen? Why did he come back to Jerusalem? And he heard the reports. The women came and said, the tomb is empty. And Jesus appeared to us. Thomas wouldn't believe it. Ah, that's too good to be true. Never. Won't. No. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus came back and reported to the other disciples what had happened to them. Jesus is alive. He appeared to us and he walked with us along the way and we ate with him. No, come on. It's not that I don't believe you guys. It's just that that's too good to be true. You know, maybe it was somebody. It wasn't really Jesus. It must have been somebody else. Or you fellows are just hoping so much. You know, maybe you're just seeing things. It really couldn't be Jesus. And then they were gathered. You know, the other disciples were excited enough about this that they gathered together to talk about it. Hey, did you hear? Jesus is alive. What are we going to do now? Where should we go now? What should we do? And that was the night that Jesus appeared to them. And Thomas wasn't there. And they told him about it. No, read about it in verse 25 of chapter 20. The other disciples said, we've seen the Lord, but Thomas said to them, except I shall see his hands and the print of the nails, or see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Peter Marshall called Thomas the Palestinian Missourian. Show me, you know. I just can't bring myself to believe that. I don't think his I don't think his disbelief here was a problem of intellect so much as it was his temperament. He was just that kind of a person. It was too good to be true. He just couldn't get his hopes up again and have them dashed again. He just wouldn't dare believe the Lord. I just can't afford it, Thomas thought to himself. Suppose I believed this, and I got my hopes all up, and then all of a sudden, you know, it comes to be not true, and then there I am back where I just can't afford it. It's too great a risk. I can't take another hurt like that. I just can't take the chance. I just can't believe. You know, I think there's a lot of unbelief in the lives of us believers. That's a contradiction of terms, but I think it's true. We're believers in Jesus Christ. But yet deep down inside there is that nagging unbelief that keeps recurring. Sometimes we begin to wonder whether the Lord Jesus is really real, whether our salvation is really sure, whether prayer is really valid, whether the whole Christian life is really of value or not. Sometimes we may get so low we even wonder if God is there, if God is real. I think it happens to most of us at some time or other in our Christian lives. I think there are probably some who've never experienced this, but I think they're very rare creatures indeed. I think if most of us were honest today, really honest, we would have to admit that we've had some days of doubt and disbelief, just like Thomas. You know, it happens when we get our eyes off the Lord and on our circumstances. When we get our eyes off the Lord and on the things that of this world, or on the sins that we'd like to get involved in that we haven't been able to get involved in because we just didn't want to bring reproach on the name of the Lord. But it happens when we get our eyes off the Lord and on something else. When we neglect His Word, when we neglect our times of fellowship and prayer with Him, when we neglect the fellowship of other believers because there is strength in mutual fellowship. Sometimes when we're in this place of disbelief and doubt, we hear messages that exhort us and encourage us to trust the Lord. You know, the speaker stands up and tells us and reminds us of what we already know, that God works all things together for good to them who love Him. That He hasn't put any burden on us that's greater than we can bear, but will with every testing make a way of escape so that we may be able to bear it. We're reminded from the Word that God's grace is sufficient for our need, even as the choir reminded us musically today. But we just can't believe it. We can't afford to. We don't want another disappointment. Why, if I put my trust in the Lord right now and rest in Him and stop all this fussing and stewing and worrying and get rid of all this anxiety, then maybe the Lord will test me again, and it will be a greater test to stretch my faith even more, and I can't take any more of this. And we just won't dare put our trust in His Word. And if we were willing to admit it today, I think most of us would have to say we've been here. Why not just admit it? I mean, just acknowledge it to ourselves. Stop trying to deny what's there and has been there in past days. That there have been times of doubt, that we've been afraid to trust the Lord. You know, I think there's probably what Tennyson said is true. There's more faith in honest doubt than in half of the creeds. Did you ever hear that statement before? Tennyson said that. There's more faith in honest doubt than in half the creeds. And maybe most of us need to come to the place where we're willing to admit that doubt has been there, so that we can then begin to grow in the Lord. We keep repressing what's there and denying it and being dishonest with ourselves. That's deceit. We can't grow as long as we deceive ourselves. Maybe we just need to be honest and admit it, and then begin to do what Thomas did. The answer to the problem is right here in verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with him. He got back into fellowship with God's people, first of all. See, that's the thing that made a great difference in Thomas's life. He had, first of all, disassociated himself from the disciples, and he realizes that this isn't helping him any. He needs to at least get back with them. The doubts are still there, but he's back in fellowship with God's people. We need this encouragement that's available as we encourage and exhort one another. And that's usually one of the first things we do when the doubts begin to nag us. We begin laying out a fellowship with other believers, or the assembling of believers once in a while. And the more we lay out, the easier it becomes until we're just away from the Lord and away from the Lord's people. And the longer we wait to get back, the worse it gets. We've got to get back into fellowship with God's people. That's one important thing. And then it happened. There, among the assembling of the disciples, Jesus appeared to them again, verse 26. The doors being shut, he stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you." What a wonderful experience that was for Thomas. I think this second appearance was basically for Thomas's benefit. All the others benefited as well. But I think Jesus came back to that room for Thomas. And for Thomas, it was a vital, fresh, exciting encounter with the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, the rebuke was there. Then said he to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach here thy finger and behold my hands. And reach here thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." The encouraging word of Jesus Christ was there. Be not faithless, but believing. And having had this fresh, vital encounter with Jesus Christ, back in the fellowship of believers, Thomas bows before the Savior and cries out in the greatest confession of the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ in the entire Scriptures, "My Lord and my God." What a tremendous confession of faith. What a tremendous testimony. Thank God for Thomas's doubt, because it brought him to the place where he recognized that Jesus Christ was God in flesh. He was his Lord, not only his Lord, but God himself. We need to be brought to that place of tremendous faith, confidence. And we will be when we can have a vital, fresh, exciting, new encounter with Jesus Christ and see him in all his glory. You say, "Well, how does this affect me? Jesus never appeared to me personally. He never talked to me and invited me to touch his scarred hands and side." No, and he probably won't. But he's made another means available to you and to me, something Thomas didn't have. He's given us his word. Get into the word, Christian. Jesus Christ is revealed there. The Scriptures testify to him. Wherever you're reading, Old or New Testament, look for something that points to Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels. Pore over them. Fill your mind with them. Get to know the Savior. And as you get to know him, faith will be rekindled in your doubting, disbelieving soul. And you can be brought, as Thomas was, to this place of triumphant trust in the living Savior. You know, that doesn't happen easily. Sometimes it takes a little effort to get rid of our doubts. We want to get to know Christ, and sometimes we spend a couple minutes a day, you know, and think we're going to get to know him like that. You don't get to know anything very well in a couple minutes a day. What is it you're trying to learn? Maybe you're trying to learn to play the piano, or maybe you're trying to learn a foreign language or something like that. Can you do it in a couple minutes a day? Hardly. It takes time, maybe hours a day. If you really want to get to know the Lord, you're going to have to spend some time at it. Read his love letter to you. Talk to him in prayer. I've been separated from my wife for 4 weeks, and that's no fun, believe me. But we had some sharing times together. I watched for the letters, and what a blessing they were. And twice a week I called, collect, you know, and had a little exciting encounter on the telephone, separated by the miles, with my wife. So I could maintain that fellowship and get to know her, even though we were separated by miles. Well, the Lord's made those means available to us, too. You can read his love letter and you can talk to him daily. And you're going to need to spend some time in his word and time in prayer. And he'll chip away at those doubts and replace them with triumphant trust in him. Doubting Thomas, we call him. It's really not fair, is it? The last thing we learn about him is not doubt at all. It's great trust in the Lord. And the lesson Thomas learned is a lesson we need to learn. It's time in God, in Christ's presence. It's an encounter with him. Thomas, the trusting twin. We don't know his twin, but nothing is said of that one. He or she evidently didn't come to know the Savior as Thomas did. God laid hold of his life and he did a great job for Jesus Christ. Tradition tells us that he went and evangelized India. And there are churches in India today that trace their their spiritual ancestry to Thomas. When I was in Singapore several years ago, there's a large Indian population there. And I preached in a school composed of Indian children. And it was called the Martoma School. It was in honor of Thomas, who had evangelized India. And tradition seems to be fairly valid in this case. God used him mightily, and God can use us. We may have come in this building to worship Jesus Christ today with doubts in our minds and fears and anxieties and worries consuming us. Oh, get a fresh glimpse of Jesus Christ. Let him transform your doubts and disbelief and spiritual dullness and despondency to triumphant trust. And he'll use you. He'll use you to do his job in the world. He's looking for people. Maybe he can find some today. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and aren't convinced your sins are forgiven, you need to start right there. Admit that you're a sinner, that Christ died in your place and for your sins, and receive him. We hope you'll do that this morning. Let's bow together in prayer.